You're listening to The Central Cast, recorded each week in front of a live audience in Glendale, California.
Central Cast, everybody. Thanks to all of you who are watching online or listening via the podcast. As Max said earlier this morning, today's Advent theme is peace. And Jesus is, of course, known to us as the Prince of Peace, and of course, the angels, as we're told in Luke, declared to the shepherds in the field on that holy night, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among those whom he favors. Of course, the question is, what is Jesus' peace? What are we talking about when we talk about peace with regards to Jesus of Nazareth? Jesus himself says in Matthew 10, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and one's foes will be members of one's own household." Doesn't sound much like the Prince of Peace here, does he? It's like Jesus saying, "I've come to destroy your family. Merry Christmas." It's a gift that keeps on giving. Jesus's peace is a kind of violent peace, Jesus is saying here. His peace is a kind of violent peace. It's a kind of peace that's going to piss some people off. For Jesus to say that his peace will cause divisions even among family members is to say that his teachings will disrupt the social orders and the communities we hold most dear. Back then, the family system was much more of the fabric of society than it is today. Back then, your family of origin determined everything about your identity and your status in the social or the hierarchy of things. Your family of origin determined everything about your station in life and who you would remain and your station in life for the rest of your life. There was no American dream in ancient Israel. No notion of pulling yourself up by your bootstraps and going and reinventing yourself in the world, right? There's no story of rags to riches. The family you were born into determined everything about your identity and your social standing, whether you were going to be rich or poor, slave or free, whether you were going to have any rights as a Roman citizen or none. Your entire identity was determined by your family of origin, the nature of your birth. And you depended upon your family, not just for your identity, but for your very survival. Back then, people who did not have close family members starved to death. There was no welfare. There was no Social Security, no homeless shelters. You depended upon your family not just for your identity and you know, grounding you in the world, but your very survival. So for Jesus to say that he came to rupture that system was really a radical thing to say. It's to say that he came to create a new kind of politics of identity, a new kind of social order and definition of family and community. And we have a great example of what Jesus is talking about in Matthew 12. Jesus is in the temple and he's teaching a crowd. And one of his disciples interrupts him as he's speaking and says, "Jesus, your mother and your brothers are just outside the temple, and they want you to stop what you're doing and come out and meet with them. What's going on here?" Well, again, back in Jesus' day, one didn't do what Jesus did. You know, leave your hometown of Nazareth and go out and invent oneself in the world. You certainly didn't go out and become a radical revolutionary, this kind of messianic figure. It was risky business. And so his mother and brothers were probably there to convince him to come home with them, you know, back to Nazareth. They're probably there to tell him, "Look, knock off all this radical rabbi business. You're putting your life on the line. You need to come home with us and assume your position in Galilee and in Nazareth and, you know, become a carpenter like your father." Notice what Jesus does. He doesn't even stop teaching, doesn't go out and meet with them. He responds in verse 48 and says, "Here are my mother and my brothers," and, you know, gesturing to those before him, listening to him. "Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother, my mother, my sisters." Here we see Jesus creating a new politics of identity, a new kind of social order, a new definition of what family means and what a community is. No longer is one's family determined by blood, But one's family is determined by spirit. Jesus' new social order brought together Jews and Gentiles, the rich and the poor, the slave and the free, the prostitute and the priest, the so-called clean and the unclean. And Paul picks up on this in his writings, in his epistles, namely in Galatians, where he says that in Christ there is no longer Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female. Christianity is this idea that breaks down these social and political identity markers that separate us from each other, that create these in-groups and out-groups. This was Jesus' kind of peace. It's a peace that breaks down the identities and the social and political boundaries that create conflict, that separate us from each other. This is Jesus' peace. Not so much a feeling of inner tranquility, but Jesus' peace is this radical new understanding of society, a new kind of definition of social order and community and family. This was Jesus' peace. And so for us to be a Christian, for us to adopt Jesus' kind of social and political worldview, it's to say there's no longer Democrat, Republican, gay and straight, black and white, rich and poor, Christian, non-Christian, atheist, theist, Muslim, Buddhist, etc. But all are one in Christ, which means in this new polis of love and peace and justice. It's not to say that we're no longer these separate things. It's not to say that we're no longer gay or straight, rich or poor, black or white, Democrat, Republican, atheist, theist, Christian, Muslim, whatever. We still are those things. It's just that we learn to hold on to those identity markers, those tribal identities, loosely. These things no longer define the core of who we are. Instead, what defines the core of who we are is our shared tribal identity as human beings, our greater tribal identity as children of God together. It's not to say that we stop being these smaller tribal identities. We are those things. But those identities, those tribes are trumped, you could say, by this greater tribe of being a human being, being a beloved child of God, regardless of whatever our worldly identity is. We have this shared identity together. This is Christ's peace. This is what unites different people groups. This is radical stuff then and now. Living in a very divisive time in American history where the politics of identity are dividing us left and right, right? And unfortunately, this understanding of Christianity, I think, has been lost over the years. And instead, Christianity has become just another religion, right? Just another tribal identity, just another world religion in the vending machine of world religions to choose from, right? It's become just another way, you know, Christian identity has become just another way of dividing ourselves from others, creating conflict between ourselves and others. When in reality, Christianity was meant, Christ's teachings were meant to destroy the vending machine, so to speak. It says that one can be a child of God and be a Jew, a Samaritan, or a Gentile. One can be a child of God and be slave or free, rich or poor, male or female, etc. Or we can, you know, put it in today's terms. One can be a child of God, be a Buddhist, a Christian, a Muslim, a deist, a pantheist, an atheist, a theist, however you want to define yourself. Jesus says in Matthew 5, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Not blessed are the Jews or blessed are the Christians, for they shall be called the children of God. No, blessed are the peacemakers. They shall be called the children of God. In other words, blessed are those who radically affirm the shared humanity of others. Blessed are those who break down these categories of thought and identity markers that keep us separated from each other. Blessed are those who establish peace and justice between their fellow man, human being. For they shall be called the children of God. This is Jesus' religion. It is, in fact, you could say, it's a kind of universalism. It is that which breaks down these hard and rigid categories that we create for each other, in-groups and out-groups. This is Christianity. This is Christ's peace. And any understanding of the gospel, any understanding of the gospel that does not uphold this understanding of peace, I would argue is not actually a gospel of peace. This was Christ's peace. It shouldn't surprise us that a man of peace like Jesus found himself persecuted and killed. Men and women of peace often suffer violent deaths like he did, right? Consider the assassinations of Martin Luther King Jr. and Gandhi, right? For some people, nothing is more violent than peace, peace with the other. For some, nothing is more intolerable than tolerance, right? For some, nothing is more divisive than unity and inclusivity. For some, nothing is more violent than peace, peace with the so-called other. Because it's often the case that people in positions of power and privilege have vested interest and benefit from maintaining certain class structures, right? Maintaining certain out-groups and in-groups so that they can remain in power and wealth and privilege. I'm reminded of a woman, great woman of peace from the 14th century named Marguerite Perret. She was a lay Catholic woman. She was something of a mystic, published numerous articles and books, and one of her great ideas was this idea of there being a big church and a little church. She believed there was a big church, meaning a church that is defined simply as care and concern for others, the ethics of Christ, love and justice and peacemaking. This is the big church. One could be a part of the big church without being a part of the little church. For her, the little church was the one with the creeds and the sacraments and the priests and the budgets, right? And the Sunday service and the masses, that's the little church. One could be a part of the big church without being a part of the little church, in her estimation. One could be a child of God simply by following the path of peace, you know, the calling of the Spirit, the path of love and justice and compassion and empathy. One could be a part of the big church without being a part of the little church. One could be a child of God without identifying with, you know, the organized religion of Christianity. Well, this was the 14th century. And you can imagine, you know, back then, such ideas were not tolerated very well by the church. She was tried and convicted on charges of heresy in 1310 and burned at the stake. They lit her up, torched her, because she was talking about love, pure love and peace, the kind of peace that bridges the gap between different people groups and different religions and ethnicities or different stations in life. That was intolerable to the church. She was cutting into their business because the church needed people to believe there was only one church, and it was the one with the sacraments and the creeds and the priests and the budgets and the buildings, and you better be a part of that church or face hellfire. The church depended upon this kind of divine economy of rewards and punishments, and you better be a part of it or else. And so they lit her up, torched her, because she was talking about peace, Christ's peace, love. Love without why. Love for the sake of love. Affirming humanity for the sake of just simply being human. Calling people the children of God simply for being human. Lit her up. Torched her. Again, for some, nothing is more intolerable than tolerance. Nothing is more divisive than unity and inclusivity. For some, nothing is more violent than peace. Peace with the other. I'm often accused by more conservative and evangelical Christians of being a very violent person because I affirm same-sex relationships and I perform gay weddings and this is an affirming church. We are viewed as violent by some. We're doing violence to the scriptures. We're doing violence to the Christian faith, we're being told. I'm told that I'm doing violence to you even because I'm leading you all to hell with me. Right? For some, nothing is more violent than peace. And what makes it violent to some is because the mere notion of affirming people, affirming LGBTQ people, on the merits of their humanity alone, the very notion of that is violent to some because it challenges their reading of Scripture and their understanding of God. It feels violent to them because it challenges the very things they rely on for security and meaning and a sense of certainty and knowing and power, the sense that we're in the right, they're in the wrong. We're challenging that here. And so for some, You know, even if we never criticized evangelicalism at all, just by simply being a progressive and affirming Christian community, this looks violent to some today. Because to some, nothing is more violent than peace. Peace with the so-called other. But in order for us, I think, to really talk about peace this morning, I think we need to turn the lens around and look at ourselves and ask, who do we otherize as, you know, whatever we want to call ourselves, progressive Christians, post-evangelicals, post-modern Christians, whatever. Who do we otherize? Who do we demonize? Who do we struggle to have peace with? And I think the obvious answer for many of us is, you know, evangelicals and our more conservative brothers and sisters in Christ, and maybe conservative folks on the political spectrum as well. Let's be honest. It's hard for us to be at peace with some folks today, right? The question for me is not, you know, how do we get along with everybody? That's not the question. You know, we are called to be peacemakers, not peacekeepers. There's a difference between being a peacekeeper and a peacemaker, right? Being a peacekeeper means you keep the peace at any cost. Being a peacemaker means that you understand that there is no peace without justice. We are called to be peacemakers, not peacekeepers. So it's not about getting along with everybody, but I think we need to ask ourselves, are we otherizing them? Are we otherizing, you know, conservative Christians and evangelicals? That's my concern, and we need to avoid otherizing, because then we're just spurring on the hate. We're not actually breaking the cycle of hate. We're not actually creating any inroads for peace. We're just spurring on the hate. I love this joke, this old Russian joke from the Soviet era that speaks to this quite well. So the joke goes like this. There is a KGB prison, and three men are locked up in a prison cell together. And the first man asks the second what he's in for. What are you doing here? And the man responds, I'm here because I criticized the party leader, Karl Radek. And the second man responds, well, wait a minute. I'm here because I spoke out in favor of the party leader, Karl Radek. And the two men then turn to the third, who's been sitting in the back of the cell silently, and ask him what he's doing here. And he says, I'm Karl Radek. This old Soviet Russian joke speaks of an underlying truth, of the way powerful ideological systems often work, whether they be political or religious, in that they're constantly changing in unpredictable ways, but one thing always remains the same. There's always a new enemy. There's always a new other that has to be created in order to unify the movement, in order to inspire people, right? In order to justify their existence, some new enemy, some new other has to be created. We have to break that cycle. In our progressive Christianity, we need to think about how are we otherizing the evangelical and break that cycle of hate. And I actually don't think otherizing evangelicals is really that hard to avoid. I think we actually do a pretty good job of avoiding that here by affirming very conservative beliefs here. You know, the bottom line is this room is full of different ideas, different understandings of God and the Bible. Different understandings of Jesus, different understandings of the afterlife, and that's wonderful. Some of those beliefs are more traditional or conservative than others, and that's affirmed here, absolutely affirmed. The goal of, you know, coming to Central is not to get everybody to believe like Aaron does or something like that. You know, the goal is not to make everybody into a quote-unquote progressive, whatever that means. Conservative beliefs are welcome here, as long as they're not wielded in a kind of violent way, which we're all familiar with, this way of approaching beliefs by saying, you either believe like me or you're going to hell, right? That's not okay. But conservative beliefs, traditional beliefs, evangelical beliefs, they're absolutely welcome here. I think there's a big difference between disagreeing with people and otherizing them. Our goal as progressives is not to eradicate and stamp out conservative beliefs or conservative churches. Our goal is not to do that. In fact, if anything, I think religious communities, even very progressive ones like us, are inherently conservative in some way. I mean, do we not seek to conserve and preserve certain traditions here, certain ideas, certain texts, certain stories? certain virtues, certain values, even certain beliefs. I mean, we practice the Lord's Supper every single week. We're observing Advent right now. We absolutely want to conserve some things here and preserve some things. We absolutely have certain texts, certain stories, certain traditions that we want to conserve and preserve. And there's something wonderful about that. There's nothing wrong with that, as long as it's done in a healthy way, right? My guess is that all of us could go into a mosque or a Buddhist temple or a Hindu temple and sit and observe the service with complete respect and reverence and even awe and appreciate the beauty of what we're seeing without actually agreeing with any of the theology, right? We can sit in one of those services, I'd bet, and have total respect and reverence for what's taking place. My hope is that we could have a similar experience going to a more, you know, conservative Christian church. And perhaps the only reason why we couldn't is because it's kind of, you know, triggering for us. It's like revisiting the scene of the crime, maybe, or we got hurt. And that's entirely understandable and valid. But I think the sign that we're not otherizing evangelicals is being able to go into a more conservative church and to sit and listen to the music and hear the liturgy and the sermon and the prayers, and to hold it with respect, you know? To be able to hold it with respect and to see what's beautiful and good about it. Often when I go home to Chicago, I'm invited to attend my in-laws' church, which is a fairly conservative Presbyterian congregation. They say the Apostles' Creed every single Sunday, and I say it with them. And it's a different church experience for me now. It feels very foreign. But I'm not there rolling my eyes. I don't sit there thinking, oh my gosh, this is all so bogus. No, I hold it with respect and reverence. You know, in a way they're paying homage to the event, right? Paying homage to this sense that life is, there's something transcendent about being human, something spiritual going on. And for me, their service is simply a way of paying homage to that. And so I hold it with respect. There's no kind of ironic distance for me when I'm there. And yet I'm accused of being a snob quite often. But I think we should be able to do that. And maybe that's a really good comparison for us, you know, seeing evangelicalism as a kind of foreign religion to us now. You know, and that's okay. That's okay. We can view it that way, but we can still, I think, treat it with respect and reverence. And this is how I think we avoid otherizing. Let's be peacemakers. Let's be people who embody Christ's kind of peace and seek to be that kind of bridge between people that are maybe very much in conflict with us. Let's be people who carry on Christ's kind of peace, especially among people who are very different than us. And this morning, as we receive the Lord's Supper, I'd like you to meditate on what it means to be that kind of people of peace. You know, it's interesting, the way that we do communion here is you serve each other. And this is meant to be a powerful example of Christ's kind of peace. The person sitting next to you may come from a very different experience of life, right? They may be gay, they may be straight, you know, may have a different ethnicity, right? May be a Christian, may not be a Christian. Who knows how they identify at this point, right? But in Christ, we are one. In this sacrament, this idea of serving Christ to each other, we are one, we are united. Meditate on that this morning as you receive the Lord's Supper. Let's pray. Loving God, we commit ourselves in this time to you. Impart to us a deeper appreciation and understanding of your peace, the kind of peace that unites people, that breaks down the barriers that separate us from each other, be they social, political, religious, sexual, whatever. Give us a vision and a heart for each other and what it looks like to be agents of your peace in the world today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Each episode of the Central Cast is followed by an interactive discussion. If you'd like to participate in recordings, or if you're interested in exploring progressive faith and theology for a postmodern context, check out centralavenuechurch.org. Here's this week's unedited discussion.
obviously liked the idea of what you were saying about not otherizing the others. Yeah. Right, but I feel like the way that you described going about not otherizing them is oversimplified, maybe to a degree that's not realistic. And the piece that I'm most focused on is when you said, you know, we can tolerate or we accept or affirm those views so long as they're not violently used or something, so long as they're not violent. But, you know, I don't know how it is conceivable to hold a conservative view, say, about the inherent dominance of men over women that's not inherently violent, or a view about the evilness of, you know, homosexuality or any one of an array of other, you know, personal sexual practices that is not violent, or to believe, you know, that you are going to heaven and everyone around you is going to hell because they worship the wrong God, without that being violent. And so, you know, certainly you could go to their church and have cookies and feel like, you know, people there are cheery, but those beliefs are inherently violent, you know, cruel beliefs. So I don't know how we can affirm that and say, you know, we welcome that so long as it's not violent, because the violence is a inextricably intertwined part of the foundation of most of conservative theology.
Thank you for bringing this up. I wanted to talk about this more, and I've struggled this week to put all that into my talk, and I was kind of hoping it would come out in the discussion, and it did. Let me just say at the top, absolutely right. There are lots of conservative beliefs that are inherently violent, period, end of story. Lots of conservative Christian beliefs in particular that are inherently violent. This idea that if you're gay, you're somehow less human, or you shouldn't have the same rights as us, or God wants you to go through conversion therapy, or if you don't believe like we do about Jesus, you're doomed to hell or something like that. Those kind of conservative beliefs are inherently violent. You pointed out sexism, this idea that there's this kind of sanctified maleness, right? That God, you know, has ordained men in some kind of universal capacity over women. That's inherently violent. You're absolutely right, Colin. Absolutely right. What I was trying to say in my sermon was that there are conservative beliefs, namely, specifically, let's say, a very literal reading of the text, that I think we can affirm here. And that you know, you've heard me say before, let me be very sure some examples. Affirming the literal bodily resurrection of Christ is absolutely affirmed here. Affirming the miracles, this idea of supernaturalism, that's affirmed here. You can believe that here. You're absolutely affirmed in that here. You've heard me say before, and I'm quoting Rollins, how you believe what you believe matters more than what you believe. How you believe what you believe is really what you believe. You know, we all have different understandings of God. Some of us are more pantheist, meaning, you know, God is everywhere and in everything, or some of us are more deist, you know, this idea that there is some being out there that created everything and set everything in motion, but is kind of like an absentee landlord. He's just kind of letting everything unfold on its own. Or there's this idea of God is the ground of being, which we find in Tillich, this idea that God is the essence of being. It's where all being, you know, meaning consciousness, you could say, kind of rises out of. Right? There's lots of different understandings of God in this room, even among, how many people are here, 40? Something like that. And those views are totally affirmed here. I don't have, I'm sorry, choking on communion. How ironic. I don't have a monopoly on the truth. I don't have any special insight into the realm of the transcendent and the metaphysical. If that's what you're coming here for, because Aaron, the pastor, meets with God on Tuesdays and gets all this insight, that doesn't happen. I'm just like you, right? And so I want this to be a place of grand humility, profound humility, to the extent that we affirm conservative and traditional beliefs here. We affirm some evangelical beliefs. But Colin's absolutely right. A lot of those beliefs come packaged with sexism, racism, homophobia, right? Islamophobia, right? Or any kind of xenophobia, right? Those beliefs are absolutely, you know, we talk about some gods need to die, right? Not all gods need to die. Some gods need to die. Not all gods are murderous and oppressive, but certainly some gods are. And the God of evangelical Christianity, to a great degree, is murderous and oppressive. I have said that ad nauseum here, right? But I'm looking for a way that we can avoid otherizing our more conservative brothers and sisters. And so I put it, and I see that hand, Sarah, I'll get to you in a second. I just want to make sure it's clear that I'm looking for inroads where we can hold, and with reverence and respect, some conservative theology. Does that make sense? Sarah, you're nodding and you had your hand up. I'll come to you.
I just really liked the analogy about the big church and the small church, because I think that that clarifies why we feel the otherness, because while you're saying, oh, you can be a member of the big church and not necessarily a member of the small church, and that's okay, I think the other way is just as important. There's a lot of people who are the member of the small church, and they go every Sunday, and they do the things and the rituals and all that, but they don't necessarily belong to the big church, where they're doing things out of love and unity and equality. And so that's where you can get that divisiveness, because, you know, they're criticizing the people for not doing the exact rituals, and then other people are criticizing them for doing the rituals without any meaning behind it. So it just seemed to me like that was a really good analogy for why we see the other, you know, and having that like division.
Yeah, thank you. That's Marguerite Perret. I see your hand, Dorian. 14th century mystic. She was just a Catholic laywoman who was quite educated and wrote books. And just so everybody's clear, the big church, as Sarah put it, is this overarching Christ-like attitude towards life and being, love, compassion, the virtues of justice and peacemaking, right? That one is a child, as Jesus said in Matthew 5, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. One is a child of God simply by being human, simply by living out of one's humanity, this empathy that makes us human, I would argue. Right? One is a child of God simply for being human and affirming life and love. That's the big church. The little church is what you could say this, you know, the building, the budgets, the pastors, the creeds, the wonderful sacraments we have. Yeah, okay, Dorian.
I feel like it's such a complicated thing, you know. I think we, especially when we're you know, when we're politically affiliated on one side or so, you know, religiously specifically, you know, when we're affiliated to one thing, I think we always, you know, have this mentality of we're right, and that's our innate, you know, humanistic tendency, is whether it's because it's right for us or because we truthfully believe that it's right, you know, we're gonna other most everything else if it bothers us, you know. And in my workplace, you know, I work with people who are very, you know, like-minded, you know, maybe, you know, religiously and socially and politically, but there are things that, you know, like there are comments that are said, you know, towards conservative people, because, you know, we just, I think, as progressives or liberal, we just tend to just, you know, we're also hateful towards conservatives. It seems like, and because we're right, because we're not doing the wrong things that they're doing, and it becomes this, you know, what's right in the end. And obviously, what's right is not hurting other people, and that's understandable. But, you know, it seems like the lines seem to become more vague when we try to define what's right for us, being what's right for the rest of humanity. And I think, you know, what do we do after tolerance? What do we do after we say, okay, that's their belief, whatever, let them have that, or whatever, that's them. What do we do after that? You know, and obviously you don't have the answers. I'm not saying you don't have any ideas, but obviously this is the struggle of society, humanity, and how do we move forward? Do we make an effort to not just coexist, but make the effort to reach out to other people and bridge that gap? Or is it a forever, you know, ongoing cycle of, you know, we're us and they're them? And so I think that's one thing that I've constantly been thinking about a lot.
I want to give other people a chance to respond to Dorian, if they'd like. You know, I think we could get locked in simply thinking in extremes when people are not often just one extreme or another, right? People are on a spectrum. When I think about the evangelicals I know and that are in my family, most of them are not like, well, maybe not most, thinking about a couple in particular, they're not extreme in their evangelicalism, okay? And that means we have a lot of shared, I think, story and a lot of shared values. And that creates peace between them and us, even though we disagree about some pretty significant issues, I think. But nevertheless, there's a lot to share. So when you're dealing with somebody who's really, really conservative and just full of xenophobia and hate, peace is impossible with that person. Jesus couldn't even be at peace with everybody. I mean, that's not the point here, right? But I think there are ways that we can avoid otherizing, and that's all I really wanted to do. Yeah, Micah.
Yeah, I think I struggle with the idea that beliefs are inherently violent, and I think looking at the output of how people behave and how they act in the world is where we can see whether their beliefs are violent or not. And so I think giving people the benefit of the doubt until they prove us otherwise is always a peaceful act. So.
Thank you. Yeah. Did you want to respond to that or have something else? Yeah. Oh, okay. Well, let me respond to that. I think you're right to a certain degree, Micah. I think, you know, there's people in the room here that are LGBTQ, and they've been told by loved ones that, you know, I love you, I care about you, I would never, you know, personally hurt you, but I do believe that you're sinning and I can't come to your wedding, I can't, or, you know what I mean? There's like, Yeah, I think you would too. It's just, even if it stays at a belief, if it's just a statement, well, he's saying something to somebody, he's doing something, he would say, yeah. But sometimes people actually even say, like specifically using the example of LGBTQ Christians, they would actually say, I don't really agree with your lifestyle, but I love you, I care about you, I'm gonna be there for you, I'm gonna come to your wedding. So even though they're holding a belief that isn't affirming, every other aspect of their actions is affirming. Like, it's interesting how complex things are. Yeah, you're right to point it out. Ryan, right?
Yeah. That's cool. Technical questions about what you asked. I'm terribly nervous because I don't like talking in front of people, but here we go. If my voice cracks, I've gone through puberty, that's all I'm saying. So the first, I have two questions, is that all right? The first one was, where did you get the definition for peacemaker over peacekeeper? Can you respond to that and hand it back?
I don't remember. That's the end of that question. But you understood the definition?
Yeah.
Cool.
Delineation that you were making. The second one was, it seemed like, and please correct me if I'm misunderstanding, which is why I'm asking the question, that you were saying that Jesus' peace did away with others at some point. But inherently, in both 10 and 12 of Matthew, where you were pulling from, he is talking about just this inherent division that he's creating, that he is creating or redefining the lines by which we define others. Is that an incorrect interpretation of what you were saying? Because when he says that your enemies will be members of your own household, he's saying that he's going to be drawing lines along different lines than they have been. Whereas you were saying in ancient Israel, you know, your family was your posse, your village, your people. Jesus is saying, I'm redrawing those lines. Those people will become your enemies most likely because you're going to be my brothers and sisters. Like in 12 when he says, my brothers and sisters are those who do the will of my Father in heaven. And his actual blood relatives are left outside waiting, you know. So are you saying, like, so he does seem to be drawing lines of others. Could you respond to that and how that kind of, it seemed like you were getting away from him drawing lines of others, but he does seem inherently in those two texts to be redrawing lines and saying these people are now the others and this is what it means to be on the inside.
That's a really good point, Ryan. Yeah, you're absolutely right that Jesus did not just say, hey, nobody's an other anymore. We don't have a reason to separate. You have no enemies. You know, Jesus had enemies, right? He had foes, yes. What I think we can hold on to two truths simultaneously. This idea that Jesus absolutely had a radical redefinition of kind of social order no longer emphasizing these kind of political, social, sexual, socioeconomic, hard and rigid boundary markers that people created for each other, right? Jew and Gentile, slave and free, rich and poor, male and female. Jesus went out of his way to try to break down these kinds of ways that we separate and live in conflict with each other, right? And yet, Jesus, I think, also recognized that some are unwilling to accept that truth, and then they kind of otherize themselves to us, right? They become an other to us, right? This is hard stuff. It's very difficult to try to be a person of peace and to try to always see the humanity in the other, even somebody who is frankly just flat out violent and hateful. You know, many of you are very much proponents of nonviolence, and I'll get you a second. Nonviolence, and Jesus was obviously a person of nonviolence, right? But you know, I struggle with questions of how are we to live in the world when people are violent towards us and violent towards others, you know? Ryan, I wish I had a better answer for you, but I think we can hold on to those two truths simultaneously, that there is always an other created, there is always an other out there. But I think the gospel in its nature radically breaks down a lot of these social, religious, and political categories that we separate ourselves with. Yeah, Tom.
I think part of the answer is that for us, evangelism became a sense of, I want you to just join my side. It became less of a message of goodness. It became less of, here, I have something for you. It became a multi-level marketing. Instead of selling you the product, I'm selling you the process of selling. I'm evangelizing you. I want you to be Christians so that you can go out and tell people to become Christians. Where Christ and his message was, okay, no, I'm not trying to make you this, I'm not trying to make you that. I'm trying to make you love each other. I'm trying to make you actually virtuous people. I want you to actually have this character of self-sacrifice and this character of love and compassion and concern for the other.
Did somebody else have something they want to say? Yeah, sure.
I'm sure you probably had just as many debates over the idea of universalism as I have. And the response that always comes up is Jesus said, you know, no one comes to the Father except through me. And so the idea that you were getting at, that it doesn't matter what religion, what faith you're at, how would you respond to people who say, well, in order to join the tribe of Jesus and the people of God, you do have to go through Jesus? And does that create another in it of itself? And can you affirm people who have not chosen to choose Jesus? Or are they just in the big church if they so happen to follow the ways of Jesus without necessarily following the man of Jesus?
A couple of things real quick about that. I wouldn't define, well, what does it mean to come to the Father through Jesus, first of all? And for me, I'm putting that in a kind of universalistic big church setting, that all of this is a kind of symbolic language for, you know, leading this life of love and justice and care and concern for others, right? But it's not a divine economy for me. It's not about if you don't do this, you're going to hell. There is no dungeon beneath our feet where God is eternally torching people that don't feed the hungry. That's not the God we find in Christ. That's my opinion. That's my reading. Some are going to disagree with me about that. But I can no longer believe in that God. That God is murderous and oppressive, the God with a hell that he throws people in. So for me, this radical gospel, this invitation into the life and love of Christ, has nothing to do with you better love others or I am gonna destroy you. I mean, this is not love. The picture of love we get in Christ is the picture of a God who prays for his enemies while he's being murdered by them. Jesus said, love your enemies. Is the God who says love your enemies going to incinerate his? Come on. I mean, I'm not saying come on to you, but I'm collectively, come on. I don't know you, but your question goes into about an hour-long conversation about how I understand the metaphorical symbolic nature of the language of the Gospels and the tropes and the metaphors it sits within, but enough to say that this idea of being invited, that we only come to the Father God through Christ is, I think, a way of living in the world rather than a set of emotive beliefs about Jesus of Nazareth and the Gospels. It's not about a set of emotive beliefs about the supernatural world or metaphysics or atonement theories. It's about a way of living in the world. Okay. Yeah, Isabel, we'll close with you.
So I think context is a big piece of all this. I'm currently reading a book about a religion that was started in America in the 1800s. It is of evangelical roots. And I just happen, it's a good writer, so I'm just reading it and I'm curious about it. But in reading it, I'm learning a lot about the history and the context of where this religion came from. And it's a religion I don't like. So it's bringing to mind a lot of my own othering that I do all the time. Second, I other freely. I've been invited to a lot of other people's churches. I've gone. I'm respectful. I mean, it's just my nature to be. But in my heart of hearts, I don't feel welcome there, and it doesn't feel like I'm being true to myself or that I'm even with God there. You know, so. I mean, I'll go if I feel moved or I'm invited, and it's kind of the thing to do at the moment, like an obligation, but I don't feel comfortable there. So I think there has to be a level of being true to yourself.
Thank you, Isabel. Thank you. Well, thanks for a robust conversation, as usual, everybody. Next week, we're going to talk about joy. It'll be an uplifting message about joy. I promise it'll be uplifting. I'm not saying I won't get a little dark. You can't talk about joy without talking about sorrow, right? But we will talk about joy, and I will impart joy to you, theoretically. But I want to leave you with this thought. Such a tough conversation about otherizing and peacemaking. Something that's been really helpful for me in tough conversations with people that are very different than me is I ask myself, am I speaking out of my ego or am I speaking out of my spirit? Am I speaking out of a kind of defensiveness, a need to be right, and a sense of, you know, anger and hate for the other? Or am I speaking out of a genuine feeling of compassion and concern for even this one before me, who I so disagree with? Be motivated out of a sense of compassion. Even in your heartfelt, vehement disagreements, think about locating yourself in a place of compassion and empathy, even for your empathy, even for your enemy, I mean. And you will know the way of Christ, I believe. Go in peace.